studying the book of Job, and we see that this good man, and he is a good man, this good son of God in the Old Testament, goes through a period of great trial, and his friends come along and they add to the burdens of the trial. And we've listened to the three friends talk, and by the time we got to chapter 12, Job kind of responds to all three of them. And Job has these three chapters, and we're up to the 14th chapter. And basically, I mean, if you want to summarize it, in the 12th chapter, what he's basically saying is that, you know, you need to listen to things in life. And he says this one thing about the ear tries words as the mouth tastes meat. And when you're listening to things, you got to consider what it is you're hearing. And then he says in the 13th chapter, and so basically, you know, when you listen to words, as I've been listening to you guys, you basically are physicians of no value and forgers of lie is what you've been to me. You haven't been much help to me. And he ends up closing the chapter saying, so trust God. In other words, when you listen to words, you should know the difference between liars and men that are speaking God's word, is basically what he's saying through those two chapters. And basically he's saying to you three, the three men, you've really been a physician of no value. Everything you've said has been amiss. And basically I'm going to trust God. And that's what he was saying at the end of the 13th chapter. Now as he winds into the 14th chapter here, he's going to continue on his discourse with these three men. And obviously he's been correcting them quite a bit along the way, and he wants to take a look at, as he concludes this response to these folks, and it's kind of lamentable what he's going through, and the things he's going to say are going to be said because he's been in so much distress and so much despair, and the trial's been such a heavy burden to him, is that that's why he had said early, my life is just heavy at this point in time. The things he's going to say is he's going to kind of look at pulling back, what's it like for men down here on planet Earth? Because I'm looking at my situation, and it may be representative, and basically he's going to give the plight of mankind in verses maybe 1 through 5, and he says, a man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And he just, basically, life is short. And in life you're gonna run into problems, you're gonna have trouble as you're going through life. Verse 2, the man born of a woman, he cometh forth like a flower. I mean, when he's young, you see these newborn babies and they're fresh and they're beautiful and they're full of life, and before you know it they're cut down, and old men they flee as a shadow, and he continueth not. And he's just saying life passes very quickly. It's brief. Now, we don't see it as a child, but, you know, talking to an older man here, Job, many decades into life, and those of us by the fourth and fifth and sixth decade, we begin to experience this in reality. It's not just a blackboard lesson, it's a real life lesson to us. And he goes on and he says in verse 3 that, and dost thou open thine eyes on such a one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? And he's just rhetorically asking and saying, you know, part of the plight of man, the real plight of man, is yes, the life is short, and it seems to go quickly, and yes, he has problems, but the reality is, verse 3, God's still going to judge. God is still watching over men. And you say, gee, life is short and it's full of trouble, and why does he waste his time looking this? Verse 3, dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one? I mean, you're really looking at little insignificant men with their little short insignificant lives, and God's saying, yeah, to me it's significant. I watch these things. And so a reality, I mean, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He is watching these things, and part of the plight of mankind is the fact that he's being judged. That's one of the things that, you know, man wants to get away from, and why we live in an era today where there's so much denial of God. They don't want to recognize that their lives are being watched. And yes, God does open his eyes on insignificant men. And part of the plight of this also is verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? I mean, here I am, I have this life, and it's short, and it's full of trouble and trial, and it's difficult, and God's watching me, and I know it's a mess. How can I clean it up? And in reality, he's making good thoughts. He's reasoning well. And if only men would do this, if they would begin to take their life and look at it through the lens of Job right here and see, boy, you know, my life is kind of short. And I really don't amount to that much. I am kind of insignificant. And yet, although I may be insignificant in the world, and I may be insignificant from history standpoint, God's watching me. And God is going to judge me. And the reality is, nothing I do is really going to fix this situation. Anything I try and do, my good works, my righteousness isn't going to work it. Can I really bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Verse 4, not one person can do it. Three in one can do it. That'd be the Godhead. They're the only ones that can bring something that is clean out of an unclean. But not one person, not one philosophy, not one man-made religion, not one church, like there's one Holy Mother Church. The only one they can do is the great three in one. And that's all, like we were just singing, you know, praise to the Father, praise to the Son, praise to the Spirit, the great three in one. They're the only ones that can do this. And verse 5, as he looks at this plight of mankind and ponders that it's kind of brief and I can't seem to get purity out of it, and yet verse 5, seeing his days are determined and the number of his months are with thee, Lord, and thou hast appointed the bounds that he cannot pass. And he's saying, you know, it seems like I'm kind of in my boundaries, almost like a prison I've been set. And in the midst of all of this, there's a prison ship in the midst of my plight. God's limit our bounds. Now, I think of it in reality, you know, going a little deeper. God has limited the bounds, and he talks about the number of months. In practicality, what God has done is determined the maximum lifespan of an individual. So perhaps when you're born, God says 80 years, 4 months, and 3 days. That's how long this guy's going to live. I'm not going to let him live any longer. That's my trial period for him on earth. I have determined the bounds of his habitation, God says. I think that's enough time for him to find the truth and come to reality. So that these very things Job is complaining about, he'll figure out he can't bring cleanliness out of uncleanliness. No one can, but I can. With men, it's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. God can do it, and I'm giving him enough time to figure this truth out. And that's how God looks at it. God does, in the way he appoints the bounds of habitation, is I've given sufficient time for you. And not only the bounds of habitation, the bounds of what century you're born in, and he determined when that would be. He bounded your time span as to when you'd be born, and he bounded where you would be born. Now, you're allowed to travel within the bounds of planet Earth, and people do, but he's appointed those bounds specifically so that you can find the truth. He's not willing that any would perish. And he is involved. And what might seem insignificant, verse 3, yes, he does open his eyes on every single one because he set the bounds for them. And it is important to God, and he wants you to know the truth. So he's going through this plight of mankind, and he kind of makes a plea here in verse 6, turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as a hireling. He'll accomplish his day. And what Job is right now doing is, it's been hard. You've read the first few chapters. You saw what he went through. Trials are difficult. They're rough on a man that is like a flower that's cut down. Man that really is like a shadow and continues not. I mean, it's difficult to live these through these problems of trial, and yet everybody does live through these problems of in life. And sometimes you just wish, maybe if God left me alone, things would be better. It seems like all these trials have come from God, and Job is thinking that way. And again, I want you to consider Job's lens right here for this chapter. So much of what Job may see in this chapter may seem wrong, but the lens he's looking through is verse 1. He's looking through the lens of the first birth, man born of a woman. He's not looking through the lens of the new birth. He doesn't have the scarlet lens that Christ is going to give. So he's looking at the lens of the first birth. He's looking at an Old Testament way. He's looking at men who've left the garden now and have gone off to the land of Nod, and they've gone off into this world, and this world is a mess. And from that standpoint, men in this world tend to blame God. Men in their first birth tend to blame God for problems. It's funny. They never bless God for the good things in life. They think they accomplished them, or their family accomplished them, or their friends accomplished them, or their alma mater, or some connection got it. But when something goes wrong, it seems to be God. And so it seems the best thing to me is if God would just get away from me, life would be okay. Just turn from me, that I may accomplish my rest. Read it in the first person, verse 6. Be like how a man would say, turn from me, that I may accomplish my rest as a hireling, that I can finally get to my final day. And when you're here, it's just a problem and a burden. And insurance policies word it that way. Acts of God. All things that are bad that insurance doesn't cover, they're acts of God. It's stuff that God brought upon the person. And so remember, he's seeing through the lens of the man in his first birth. And that's the way he's seeing it and looking at the plight of mankind. And then he looks again at talking about the shortness of man. He thinks about how man kind of passes away in this manner in verses 7. There's hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and the tender branch thereof will not cease. I mean, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. And he just... considering the reality, and by the way, my wife and I have lived through it. On the side of our one garage, we have this tree. This thing is always overgrowing. And I go and I cut it down. And I can't get down to the roots. I just cut it as far down as I can, about here. I'm happy. I did my job. And the next thing I know, the thing is growing back over the garage again. I don't know how it sprouts up and does it again. And that's just the way it is. And he's thinking, if trees can do this, why can't men do this? The difference is between a tree and a man, verse 10, but when a man dieth, he wasteth away. He giveth up the ghost, and where is he? And he asks a question that men in their first birth cannot answer. Men in their first birth, that's the question. When man gives up the ghost, where is he? Now, maybe it was fashionable to discuss this in the 1500s and the 1600s, but once the universities got going, and then from the 1800s on, nobody asks this question. When were you ever presented this question in college or high school? When did you ever discuss the reality that one day you're going to give up the ghost and you're going to be somewhere else? I mean, we live in a time where nobody even considers this very important question here. A man dies, he wastes away, he gives up the ghost. Where is he? The Greek poets, Homer didn't know. Aristotle didn't know. Socrates didn't know. The modern scientists, Einstein didn't know. These modern scientists that found DNA, Watson and Crick, they don't know. The biologists and chemists of our time that have won Nobel Prizes, they don't know. The top leaders in our government don't know. If you went and talked to them, if we went to the UN and we asked them, they probably don't know. If we went to the Teachers Association, the NEA, they don't know. They can't answer this question. If we went to a lot of religions, they don't know. Christian Science doesn't know. Mormons don't know. Jehovah's Witness don't know. Roman Catholics with the popes and the priests, they don't know, so they had to invent places like limbo and purgatory. Where is he? Well, he's there, he's there. We don't even know those places exist. Those are just made-up fables. I mean, the reality to the answer to that question is nobody knows except the one that's been there and back, that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that knows. But the rest of the world, they're just... it's like when Paul went to Mars Hill. He said, you know, I perceive you're superstitious. I looked at your devotions and you got this altar to the unknown God. You don't know what God is. You don't know what the afterlife is. You don't know about the spirit world. You don't know anything. You're just living in ignorance. But verse 10, a man does die. And man does eventually, if he doesn't die in an accident, he'll waste away on a hospital bed or in his own bed. And he'll give up the ghost. That's the biblical definition for death. The ghost is the spirit. The spirit is the life force. When the life force is removed, the body's dead. I mean, in order to bring life forth, God had to put a spirit into the man to make him a living soul. But you remove the spirit, that's it. It's a dead body. But the question is, where is it? Unsaved men have no concept as to where they are. Now, the one that knows has given us an explanation in Luke's gospel. That'd be Jesus Christ. And he's the way and the truth of the life. And he said, I'll tell you what happens when that soul, that ghost leaves that body and that soul goes. They go to one of two places. They either go to paradise, or they go on the left hand to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And there's no third spot. Souls are only in one of three places. Either they're in a body, or they're in paradise, heaven, or they're in hell, and there is no third alternative. That's it. Those are the only two alternatives when they leave. And there's the answer. And thank goodness we have a New Testament to show us this. You know, when the man gives up that ghost, the soul is not lying in the coffin for a Christian. Only the body's lying in the coffin. No New Testament Christian is in a place of torment, in a place like purgatory, or in a place of limbo. They're in paradise. They're absent from the body. They're present with the Lord. Thank goodness we have these answers. But he's looking at this and he's contrasting all of this. But again, he's thinking like the man born of a woman in the first birth. And so, you know, a pastor called me this morning. We were discussing Job. And he was looking at some of those words literally. And I said, look, I understand. I am a literalist with the Bible. But the New Testament said the letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. The letters on the page, the words on the page, just as the earth is wrapped around with the heaven, the letters need to be wrapped around with a spiritual understanding. That's why Jesus said, "How readest thou?" And so you've got to look at this through a spiritual lens of having a New Testament and understanding, and you don't want to pick on Job. He's looking at it through the lens of the man born of a woman that's a few days in the first birth, and that first birth is full of trouble. And that first birth only going to last so long. And I don't know the boundaries of the habitation God knows for you, but it won't be any further than God has permitted, and God doesn't want you to live in ignorance. God doesn't want you to theorize about the question, where is that ghost? God doesn't want you to be agnostic about that, like, I don't know. These things are written that ye may know. Amen. And God has made it certain for you. And so, and then we move on, and Job is looking at the passing of man and liken it to, again, it's not like a tree. You cut a tree down, it comes back. So don't think that if a man's soul and spirit left the body, that one day it'll be reincarnated. Because there is not reincarnation, is what he's saying here in a kind of a crude kind of a way, not putting all the pieces together. Later on, that would be nailed down by Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I just to make sure I get the verse for you, in case you ever have to know about it, that there's no reincarnation. I'm going to give you the right verse. It's in the ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes, in case you ever want to show definitively what the Bible says in a better way than Job is speculating on it. Now we've got Solomon living after the time of David and after asking God for some additional wisdom, and God gives him this in the ninth chapter. Yeah, it's verse 6. And just again in verse 2, he's saying, all things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked. And basically what he's saying is the fact that they're going to die. And they know that they're going to die. Verse 4, him that joined the living, there is hope. For a living dog's better than a dead lion. The living know they shall die. Verse 5. And then verse 6, and once they die, their love, their hatred, their envy is perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that's done under the sun. There won't be any reincarnation for them. I mean, that's just part of an agnostic voodoo that was made up, just like a purgatory and limbo. People always speculating and making things up. The only way you can know is in the book that's written. These things you may know. But he's looking at the difference of men and those trees. I keep cutting that tree down. It keeps cutting back, coming back. It's not like that with men. And so he goes back and looking at the plight of mankind and looking at the problems of mankind. He says, verse 11 of the 14th chapter, as the waters fail from the sea and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. And he's looking in verse 11. Remember, Job is living just fresh after the flood. It's only been a couple of centuries since the flood. And everybody knows about the flood. And every civilization has a story about the flood. When they spread out at Babel and they went to their 70 nations with their 70 languages. And it's interesting, the 70 people groups that linguists have found line up with the 70 nations described in Genesis 10. And that's basically the kind of people groups that are in the world. There are 70 basic roots of different languages and then different dialects off of them, just like it said. But when they all went out from Babel, they had all come off the boat. They all knew about that flood. And in every language, there's a story about that flood. And he's just saying the reality of the flood, this is all post-flood. And the flood decayeth and drieth up. And just as the flood did its judgment, one day man's going to lie down and he's not going to rise. Until the heavens be no more, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. And of course, we know from the New Testament that when God has the resurrection, and that's going to be the resurrection of the dead, Jesus called it in John chapter 5. And that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And so what he's saying is, considering all this problem that I'm struggling through, verse 13, that you would just hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. And Job is just asking here that when I am in that grave, would you be the one keeping me in it? Would you keep me in the grave? And of course, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And the Lord does hold those that are His in the grave. And we learn about this in the New Testament. And here, Job is making a reference in verse 13, thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past. And he's Job, again, doctrinally, is a picture of a Jew in the New Testament. And the wrath of God is falling in those 7 years. And it's actually going to be a blessing for many of those Jews to be dead for most of those 7 years, to get saved maybe the first or second year, and to be kept in a secret place in the grave from God, away from all the trials and the troubles and the tribulations that's going on when the Antichrist is running amok, and you've got the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man and then the wrath of God on the unsaved. It would be nice at that time to be kept secret until the wrath is past and the appointed time when God remembers and brings them up at the resurrection of the blessed and the resurrection of the just. And that's what he's kind of praying for right there. Let me see. Verse 14. Question Job has. that a lost man has. Just like if he gives up the ghost, where is he? If a man die, shall he live again? This is the great question. Again, it's been answered in reincarnation, but that's the wrong answer. Wrong answer. But agnostics and unbelievers and philosophers have come up with that, hoping for that. Verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. And so Job asks the question, but deep in his heart, he has kind of an assurance that yes, he will live again. As a matter of fact, later on, he'll say in the 19th chapter, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he'll stand at the latter day on the earth, and I shall see God, even though the worms destroy my body. And I'll see him for myself. And Job had the hope of the resurrection. And Job represents a Jew. And the Jews, the hope of the resurrection is everything to them. And that's why they were mentioning it when Lazarus died. Mary and Martha were talking about the resurrection. And the woman at the well talked about the resurrection. Which is interesting, by the way, because the word's not mentioned in the Old Testament. The word is not mentioned from Genesis to Malachi. But every Jew kind of that was hearing Scripture at the synagogue or at the temple and thinking about it, put this word together called resurrection that wasn't in their Bible. And they were confident in it. And they were discussing it with Jesus at the first coming. Amen. And there is going to be a resurrection, a blessed and a holy first resurrection. By the way, there's a word not found in our Bible, New Testament, that we all talk about. It's called rapture. Well, it's not in the Bible. Well, resurrection wasn't in their Bible. And Jesus never corrected them. You know, that word's not in your Bible. He said, sure, there's going to be a resurrection. Only I'm the resurrection. And today you tell a Christian, yeah, there's going to be a rapture. And the rapture will come when I return and call you. Of course there's a rapture. I love when they have. I love when the Lord does those, throw those little curveballs. He's paying attention, reading. But shall he live again? Yes, he has a sense that that's going to come. I'm going to wait till my change shall come. Verse 15, because thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. I mean, God makes the call. And going all the way back to the garden, who was the first one that made the call after sin entered in? It was God. God made the call. And Job understands God makes the call. And our job is to answer the call of God. And if I want to live again, verse 14, I've got to answer God's call. Well, what is God's call? Well, we'll look at a few places, Old and New Testament. Let's look at the Old first. Go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray to a God that cannot save. Saying all the nations, they come up with these ideas of limbo and purgatory and reincarnation, and they make these gods and they bow and they give incense to them. They don't know any truth. But rather, come to me, God's saying, draw near. I'll tell you. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me. He's implying, I am a just God. And a Savior. And there's none beside me. Job had said, thou shalt call. Here's the call, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. There's none else. God will call. And if God calls, you ought to answer the call. Go to Isaiah 55. Like Job said, thou shalt call, and I will answer. That's a good response. particularly if you're that man in the first birth that has no idea, how can I bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Man dies, wastes away, gives up the ghost, where is he? If a man dies, shall he live again? You want the answer to all those questions. Why don't you answer the call of the one that has them? Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 3, incline your ear, come unto me here, and your soul shall live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Yeah, God will call. And by the way, you can purchase it without money and without price. You purchase it by faith, by a deposit of your heart given to answer that call of God. I mean, that's how he does it. I mean, he makes the call. Of course, in the New Testament, we saw Jesus, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And Jesus said he would call his sheep by their name in John 10. The very next chapter, he called one, Lazarus, come forth. I mean, if you answer the call to salvation, you will answer the call at the resurrection, because you'll be called by name. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Verse 15, he goes back. He says, thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. This is God's work. This is a new thing that he's made in the earth. This is a new work. Of course, the hands were pierced with nails as they hung on a cross. It was the work of the right hand of God that brought this salvation. But the call's going to come. I love that one call one day. If you've answered the call to salvation, this is the call you're going to hear one day in the Song of Solomon. Chapter 2, verse 8. It's the voice of my beloved. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. He cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved's like a roer, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows. He shows himself through the lattice. The lattice is crosswork. All the crosswork that he did is what he shows himself through. And when he comes, verse 10, my beloved spake, and he said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. Just like Job was saying, hide me in the grave until the time of trouble's over. I say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not going through the tribulation. You go through enough trials and tribulations in your life. Won't it be nice to have the rest and then wait for God to call you? The winter's past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. It's the time of singing of birds has come. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green leaves. The vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And the call, and God's going to have a desire to the work of his hands on that day when he makes that call. And so he's been looking so far at the plight of man and the passing of man, and looking also that God is going to pardon the man, because God's going to do the work. It's only God that can do that great work. God's going to do pardon through his work, the work of his hands, and then the call that he's going to make, and men need to answer that call. And now he's going to look at what are the prospects. Well, verse 16, now thou dost number my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? And the reality of that fact is, again, God is still watching. The eyes are in every place. And even though in the first birth we look so insignificant, and now in the work of his hands, we are more significant to him, if you will, in the new birth. But still, we may seem insignificant in the grand work of the great church that he's done over the centuries, or for Job and the Jews, the great work that he's done over the nation of Israel through the many centuries. And yet God is still numbering our steps and watching over us, as it says in verse 16. Because the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Not only beholds the evil in the first birth, he beholds the good in the second birth. And he's watching there too. Verse 17, my transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. Let me look at a few things here. You know, it's interesting. First off, I think of the illustration of Santa Claus. And Santa Claus has the bag of goodies that he brings and deposits to the kids. But Jesus is like the reverse Santa Claus. And what Jesus has is a bag where he's willing to take all your sins and put them in his bag and put them behind his back. And he's the only one that can handle your sins. And he doesn't want milk and cookies from you. He wants your confession of iniquity and sin and transgression so he can put it and seal it and put it behind him and toss it out. And that's what he wants. He wants to, and then he's going to sew that thing up so it'll never be let loose again. And he wants to bind that up, but you got to bring it to him. And he goes on and he says, looking at this, the pardon of man that's brought, what are the prospects? Well, verse 18, surely the mountain falleth, coming to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place, and the waters wear the stones, and thou washest away the things that grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. Not the blessed hope, but the hope of man of the first birth. Verse 1. And what he's saying is, when you take a look at this, you look at mountains falling. You look at rocks removed out of their place. I mean, when God wants to destroy the hope of a lost man, all he's got to do is shake up nature and shake up the elements. All it takes is a rock slide. I mean, there really are no big men in a rock slide, an earthquake, a volcano, a hurricane, a tornado, a flood. I don't care how much they work out at Gold's Gym. When those things start happening, when 80-pound boulders or 80-ton boulders start falling from above, when volcanoes spit out their lava, when tornadoes come along with 300-400-mile-an-hour winds, there's no big men anymore. I mean, they're all lost. God takes all the hope. He can destroy all that hope. There was a flood back in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, back in 1899. There was a big lake, about 450-acre lake high up, and they had built a dam at one place, and there was a town built underneath, and the dam broke. And about, I'm trying to remember how many, 4 million gallons of water came down, and about 15,000 tons of water came down in a 15-minute period and swept through that town and just washed everyone. There were no big men when that flood came down and that water was rushing. It hit a train station, and a 70-ton locomotive was skipping along that water like a surfer is skidding out on a wipeout. I mean, the power of the water. And it took out, I think, 2,015 people were taken out in a short period of time. And if God wants to take away the hope of man and destroy the hope of man, all he's got to do is just shake the elements a little bit, and he just wipes it right out. And there was no Catholic church, no Methodist church, no Mormon church that could save anybody. There was only one that was mighty to save. And if they hadn't been prepared at that moment and ready to have their ghost be taken away from their body, there was no hope. Their hope had been destroyed by the judgment of God. Yeah. Verse 20, thou prevailest forever. Men die in these events, and God goes right on living. And life is short, and eternity is long. And man is temporal, and God is eternal. Thou prevailest forever against him. He passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sendest him away. I mean, God goes right on going and men are gone. the countenance of the first birth, boy, has it changed. You got that fresh, young skin, the little kids, and then all of a sudden you got crow's feet, and the eyes are drooping. Maybe you got 3 or 4 or 5 chins. So the only thing getting bigger is the belt line. I mean, the countenance is just changing. I mean, this is the first birth. That's what he's talking about. I mean, you come forth like a flower, but like a shadow. You just, there you go, you're a shadow of what you used to be. Countenance is changing. This is the penalty of letting sin in. We were discussing it the other day in the Sunday school. I mean, it's amazing. I didn't even realize this, but there's been a book written recently on genetic entropy and looking at how God has programmed death into not just individual human beings, but into the entire human race. And I wasn't aware of this, but the latest genetic studies, I mean, the more they're finding out about genetics, the more they're realizing, oh my goodness, the Bible's true. What they found out is if there's 500 generations, and it turns out that for every generation of human beings being born, 100 new mutations are added to the gene pool. And after 500 generations, once there's 50,000 mutations, the human race will be extinct. The DNA cannot live beyond 50,000 mutations. So that doesn't apply to me. Well, let me tell you this about your red blood cells. They're changed over every 90 days. That's 4 generations in a year. That's 40 in a decade. That's 400 in your lifetime of 100 years. God has programmed, are you going to die? He's programmed it. No doctor's going to change it. Every time your cells reproduce, there are SNV, single nucleotide variant changes made in them. They always lose information. And by the 500th, they're dead. Your cells are dying. I don't care how many supplements you take. I don't care how many injections you take. I don't care how many doctors you go and see. God has programmed it in there. God prevails forever, verse 20. He's going to pass, and you're going to change his countenance and send him away. Because the wages of sin is death. And though every hand, all the Nobel laureates' hand joined together, they're not going to be unpunished. God prevails forever, and man's going to pass, and his countenance is going to change, no matter how many facelifts he has, and he's going to be gone, and he'll give up the ghost, and where is he? And where is he? And not only that, when you look at the prospects of man, and the destruction of the earth, and the destruction of hope, and you look at the penalty that's finally coming that man himself set in order by not answering God the first time and rejecting the call and turning away from God and saying things like he had said earlier in verse 6, 6 is the number of man, turn away from me that I may rest. Well, there is no rest apart from God. There is no peace to the wicked. And what happens to those men when they give up the ghost? Verse 21, his sons come to honor and he knoweth it not. And though they are brought low, he perceiveth it not of them. And the reality is that once they die, you have no idea what your kids are. You don't know if your kid's a doctor or a dope dealer. You don't know if he's a plumber or a pusher. You don't know anything about him. You have no if he's a man of honor or a man of dishonor and ill repute. You will not know. When Jesus told the story of the rich man in the grave, he had no idea. The only thing he knew was his brothers needed truth. That's the only thing you'll know, but you'll have no idea whether they're getting it or not. You perceive it not. There's no awareness of others once you're dead. Your awareness is of self and relationship with God. If you have no relationship with God, you're in torment and in distraught and in despair. And if you have a relationship with God, you're enjoying the glory of God and you're not even thinking of others at that point. God is always on your mind and He's number one on your mind. No, no. Once his, he won't know. Once he dies, if his sons come to honor, he won't know. If they're brought low, he won't perceive it. But the sad thing is, his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul shall mourn. And the reality is, and Job is a book written for us, that the sum of life is kind of pain in the body and distress of the soul. It's not, life is not a bowl of cherries. It's not a hop, skip, and jump. It's kind of like sag, bag, and drag is what it is. It's sad. And listen, if you're one of those people who's been fortunate enough that you've gotten off easily without your quota of hard times and pain, let this book be a warning to you. That's why God wrote it, that you would beware. Thousands of people through the history of mankind have walked on this earth, hungered, suffered, mourned, bled, and died in poverty and pain and misery. Thousands, millions. If you're the one that hasn't, may God be, and God's been merciful to you, you should be quick to repent. Amen. And confess the sin of griping and murmuring and complaining and ingratitude and unthankfulness. As soon as any little thing comes up on any occasion, you don't get your way. This book is a warning to you. God wants to show you. And you go through the Bible and you'll see it. Jacob kind of heard it through the grapevine that his firstborn son Reuben was committing incest with the one of his wives. Jacob then had to look at a piece of a robe that was all full of blood and say, "Oh, my son, it's Joseph. He's been killed." I mean, life is short. And there's pain in the body and distress in the soul. King David watched his son Absalom. "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son, my son," and watched him be killed in battle. Jephthah had just won a great war. And he came back after making a vow to see his daughter walk out the door. "No, not my little girl." Samson's mother and father who dedicated that young boy, and then find him in the arms of harlots here and there and his eyes poked out and living in prison. Life is hard, and this book is to be a warning to you. And for those of you that have lived in America and lived pretty well, may God help you to recognize that I got nothing to complain about. I got nothing to murmur about. I got nothing to gripe about. I've been dealt a good hand, and I need to be partakers in other people's pain. And I need to be a helper together by prayer. And I'd be needed to help my brothers and sisters who are in pain. I'm just worrying how I can feather my bed. No, no. The flesh of the first birth, and we're still in our first birth, has pain. And our soul's going to mourn. And sometimes the burden we have is just the light of knowing the other troubles that people are going through. Yeah. Like Job is saying to his three friends along the way, like he told them, your ears got to try words. And you should know the difference between forgers of lies and the truth of God. And my recommendation is when you hear the truth of God and God calls, answer the call. Don't reject the call of God to salvation. That call's still open today. God's arms are still open. We haven't hit the time of tribulation. Job talks about the time of the tribulation. It's going to be so rough for the Jews going through it. But right now, for those of us in the New Testament, Jesus still stands with His arms open. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." For those of you that are having a flesh with pain and souls with mourning, come unto Jesus, all that labor. Let Jesus give you rest. Take the yoke of Jesus Christ upon you. Learn of the Savior. learn of the gospel. Jesus is meek. He's lowly in heart. And he's the only one that can give rest to his soul. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. And answer the call. Answer God's call. Any thoughts or comments on what we looked at tonight?